Let's continue our worship, a time of prayer and intercession. Indeed, Father, you are a gracious God. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love. You are a faithful God, and we bring before you our prayers of intercession, praying on behalf of others together as a church body. Almighty Father, we are expectant in our prayer, and we look to see you glorify yourself through our church and in this world. Father, this morning we bring before you one of our pastors here at this church. We pray for Pastor Daniel as he is preaching in another church. We pray that he would preach the word with clarity and conviction, and that people's hearts would be changed at the church. This morning, we also remember our dear brother, Jeremy, and how he has taken our country through by storm, almost through the many athletic gifts that you've given him. But we pray that people won't look upon him as simply as an athlete, as an Asian American. We pray that they would see him as a Christian, that they would see him as a sinner saved by grace. We pray that with this recent success, you would keep him humble and that you would protect him from the many dangers and temptations that come with this type of attention. We ask that you would bring Jeremy low, weak, despised, foolish, because you have declared in your word that you choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You choose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You choose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are. Lord, we pray for those in our church who are expecting children in the upcoming year. We ask that you would ease any discomfort that the expectant mothers may have. And indeed, we ask that all these lives you are knitting in the wombs of the mothers would come to full term and have a wonderful child to hold in their arms. But we also remember those who long to have children. We ask that you would give them confidence that in this very moment you love them with a deep love. Give them the strength to wait upon you, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not grow faint. Almighty Father, we pray for the rulers of this world, for kings and emperors, presidents and dictators, both for those who advance the church and those who persecute it. We pray for our president especially, and we pray that you would give him wisdom in making policies in our nation, and that he would be thoughtful not to put in peril religious liberty in our nation. Grant that under his leadership that we might live in peace. Indeed, we pray for our own congregation and our ministry here of evangelism. Embolden us that we would not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, not ashamed of the gospel. Let neither ridicule, criticism, or physical persecution curb our boldness. Although the message may sound foolish, may we bring it into our workplace, to our friends, to our families, knowing that it is powerful unto salvation for all who believe. We ask, Father, for your gospel work in the country of Algeria. As the persecution of Christians intensifies in this area, we ask that you would help the nation and its legislation to allow churches to continue to true gospel work. We pray you would quell Muslim extremists in the government and the Algerian church to be bold in witness and evangelism. Finally, Father, make us a thankful church. Let us be thankful in all the graces you give us. May we say with our hearts every day that we have what we have is better than we deserve. We look to our answered prayers. We see how you have answered prayers in the past. You have answered even our corporate prayers for those who are unemployed, as some have been able to find work, and we are thankful. Let us be a church marked by thankfulness. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, grant to us that light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on all your works, judgments, victories, and redemptions. Let us meditate upon the word, and may we be satisfied with a vision of you. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Turn with me in God's holy word to Luke chapter 16, if you haven't done so already. We are in the Gospel of Luke, and we have traversed all the way to Luke chapter 16 in our verse-by-verse exposition. And we come to a very interesting portion of Scripture this morning. It's interesting probably because this parable that we have is infamous. It's notorious for how difficult it is to interpret. A lot of people come to this passage and they cannot understand it. There have been at least, by one commentator's count, 36 interpretations of this parable. There's a lot of spilled ink over the story, and it's really no wonder if we take a look at this parable in brief. Now, we've just read the word, and hopefully that was a worshipful experience, but as we have read, we saw an aggressive business agent who kind of gets his hand caught in the till, so to speak. And he seems to use some type of wile, some type of trickery, maybe another old word, chicanery, to get himself out of it. Rather than repent, this manager devises other crooked deals with the boss's money to pad his own future and avoid the consequence of what was coming to him. He's unscrupulous. But what is so perplexing is that he is praised. We read it, we just kind of scratch our heads and we think, wait a minute, this guy's a swindler. He's a huckster, as they used to say. And yet, he is being praised, and yet Jesus is holding him up for emulation, for us to copy? Why would he? What is going on with this parable? Experts have wrestled with this parable in search of its meaning. I'll spare you all the different types of interpretations, whether it's from Theophilus of Antioch to Martin Luther to others. Why all these various interpretations? I believe it's because the main character of the parable is a man with no ethic. He's not a good guy. He's dishonest. The word you see there in verse 8 for him to be a dishonest manager, that is the word adikaios, which means not righteous, unrighteous person. He starts out as very irresponsible in some way with this person's wealth, and he ends up as an embezzler, meaning he steals his boss's money. People work really hard to come up with various interpretations of how to understand it. They want to justify this man and come up with all these things. They look in the white spaces, meaning what's not in the text, and try to figure out, well, how can we make this guy a good person? But the straightforward teaching of verse 8 is very clear. The manager is what? Dishonest, unrighteous in some translations. We must be careful in our approach to Jesus' parables. When Jesus teaches parables, they are not choose-your-own-adventure parables, meaning they're not do-it-yourself mysteries and word games where we provide our own meaning. We must take the passage for what it says. There are no hidden details. And what Jesus does is he creates a situation to illustrate a point. There are no more components than the ones he gave. But the question remains for us. How could Jesus commend this steward or this manager in this parable? It seems strange. Well, I believe this is a very powerful, powerful parable if we would look at it carefully. Look down in your Bibles and with me in verse 1. He says, he also said to the disciples. Now, he also said, meaning now he is continuing what he has previously said. What we went through last week was the parable of the forgiving Father in chapter 15. And chapter 15 dealt with wrong attitude towards outcasts. And chapter 16 now deals with a wrong attitude towards wealth, a wrong attitude towards material things. Whereas in chapter 15, he's really directly addressing the Pharisees. Here in chapter 16, he turns towards his disciples and talks to them. We know that the Pharisees are, of course, listening in. Verse 14, the Pharisees just start scoffing at him. But interestingly enough, what we find in the parable of chapter 16 is what? Another prodigal. We find another prodigal, except this time it's not the prodigal son. We see a prodigal steward, don't we? It says there in verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, this steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possession. He was wasteful, just like the prodigal son. A rich man, and this man was probably an absentee landowner, had a farming operation. We'll see that in a little bit, that he deals with agricultural products. Well, he had a steward. He employed a steward, and he gave him a lot of power. He had great confidence in the steward. He let him manage his estate, so to speak. He was a free man and not a slave, so he was of high social status. He manages all the lands, all the crops, all the assets, all the liabilities. He is a man crowned with power, extensive power. And having complete charge of this business, the steward, in the course of time, begins kind of this secret operation of wastefulness. And to what that is, not too clear. But he squanders the rich man's possessions. What happens? Wind of it finally gets to this rich man. So he comes. He approaches him. Look at verse 2. He called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear from you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." He says, "Turn in your books, you crook. Here is your pink slip. You are done with." And this steward, this manager, he doesn't even put up a fight, does he? Why? He knows he's in the wrong. He knows he's done something wrong. There's no argument with him. There's no self-defense with him. But the rich man, he does something not too wise. He miscalculates this crafty steward. He underestimates this manager. He gives him kind of a 2-week notice when he probably should have just fired him on the spot. So this steward hatches a plot. Look at verse 3. We see Jesus kind of takes us into the soliloquy of this steward. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since the master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." See, the manager understood that this was the end of the road. This is it. He most likely lived on this rich man's estate, and he was going to get kicked out. He was done for. It was over. Whatever he had done to waste the possessions of this rich man, he didn't keep any of it himself, apparently, because he wouldn't have nothing left, it seemed. He had lived sumptuously, wantonly on that which he had from time to time received. And that was all going to be gone. The man was unwilling to dig. He's unwilling to dig. He might have to resort to digging, but he was unwilling to do it. You know, digging is probably a form of, probably the hardest form of manual labor. I don't know if you've ever dug before. But if I told you, go and dig holes in the ground with ancient Near Eastern tools, you would probably run away or just throw the tool at me. But this man didn't want to put his hand to the plow, so to speak. He said, "Well, I'm this white collar guy, and so I don't feel capable to return to some type of menial labor." He's like, "I'm not going to be part of this." And so the other option would be what? To beg. But he said, "I'm too ashamed to possibly beg." No, neither of these options appeal to this pencil-pushing plotter. But his scheming mind was equal to the challenge. He had a diabolical plan. Look at verse 4. I have decided what to do. Kind of light bulb comes on his hand, upon his head. He says, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He comes up with this plan so that after he gets let go of his job, he will have a place to live. He will have maybe another job to pursue. And so this manager comes up with this plan to make some quick friends who would treat him with kindness after he lost his job. He decides to contact all the people who owe his master a debt. And what's his plan? I will reduce their debt and they will owe me. Steep discount. And my generosity to them will afford my wealth in the future. Well, he had wasted his master's resources. Now he was going to bring others into his fraudulent operations by embezzling money. This man is just a man of, I don't know what words we would use to describe him. He has no compunction. Maybe that's a good word. He has no feelings of guilt. He has no shame. He's just self-protective. He has no scruples. The only thing he's thinking of is saving his own neck. So summoning his master's debtors, we see this in verse 5. One by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, and that person says, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. So in this example, one person comes to him, probably in the middle of the night. He says, hurry up quickly, write down 50, because I got a whole bunch of debtors to get through. How much do you owe? 100 measures of oil. Now, how much is 100 measures of oil? This is talking about probably 1,000 denarii. And if you know your biblical calculations, one denarius is one day's wage. So what are we talking about with 1,000 denarii? We're talking about 3 years' wage for the average laborer. So he says, you owe my master 3 years, 50% off. And he writes down. He has the power to do it. The master, he still has the books in front of him. And the discount program just continues. See this in verse 7? He said to another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, 100 measures of wheat, depends on how you calculate it. This might be a year's worth of wages. So he goes, 20% off. Manager affords steep discounts to his debtors, and he wheels and deals for himself. All the people are happy to sign up because they would just assume maybe the master told him to do that. Maybe he interceded for me on behalf of this rich man and so that I could have this discount. And at the end of the day, all these people were obligated to this manager. And in a culture of shame and honor and obligation, they would pay this debt to this man somehow, some way. But here's that shocker in verse 8. We would expect from such a yarn a lecture on the perils of dishonesty. Rather, what are we treated to? Look at verse 8. The master of the story, not Jesus, the master of the story commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You think, wait, what? Why is he commending this person? This is ridiculous. What was this dishonest manager being praised for? His thievery? No. Was this dishonest manager being praised for his high moral standard? No. What is he being praised for? His shrewdness. His shrewdness. To be shrewd means to be crafty and cunning, to be astute or sharp in practical matters. And this is what he is being commended for. See, this manager took advantage of his opportunity. He worked the situation. He saw all the angles. He manipulated what resources were in his power to get his ends. And how did he do it? He reduced the debt of these farmers, and now they are indebted to him. He was conniving, self-protective, sinful, maneuvering businessman that acted only for his own future benefit in a very clever and an ingenious way. He took what was given to him and in a shrewd way diverted this threatening storm that kind of was on the horizon. The master can't help but be amazed at this rascal, at this rogue. It reminds me of a story of a man named D.B. Cooper. Some of you may know or have heard of this person. He was a man who boarded a plane in Portland, Oregon, and he hijacked the plane with a bomb. The plane was forced to land in Seattle, where the plane refueled, and the authorities gave him $200,000 as part of his demands. Then he let go of all his hostages, and he told the plane and the pilots to take off again. He said, "Head to Mexico," and the people on the plane said, "This plane can only make it to Reno on this amount of gas." And so finally he said, "Okay, we go to Reno." And in the middle of this flight, he opens the back door and parachutes out over Washington. Some say he landed near the southern portion of Washington, near the Washougal area, because some of the money washed up on shore, but he was never to be found. Never again. It's a very interesting story. But what's more interesting is this. There's a little town called Ariel in Washington, and they celebrate D.B. Cooper. What do? They have like skydiving events. They do all these parties and skydiver stunts and all these things. What are they celebrating? That he held people hostage, threatened to kill people, that he stole something? No, they're celebrating his cleverness, his way of kind of working the situation, his calculated shrewdness. And this is Jesus' point. Jesus was not giving his endorsement to pilfering, to embezzlement, dishonesty. If Jesus was saying that and the Pharisees heard it, they would have said, "Aha, see, this is not a true rabbi. Lock him up, put him away." That's not what Jesus was saying. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, this crook was shrewd. He was shrewd. Well, Jesus is finished with his parable. And in verse 8, he directly addresses his disciples and he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." See, what Jesus is saying is this: sinners are more shrewd than saints. Sons of this world, people of this age, not in the kingdom of God, who belong to the passing world, are more clever in securing their future than the sons of light. This is the principle here. This is the principle. The ungodly are often quite shrewd in preparing for their earthly future. I mean, from pyramid to Ponzi schemes, right? They work to save, insure themselves splendidly for every necessity until the time of their death. People of this world are involved with 401ks and investing in stocks and bonds and all these things, and they're so wise at doing these things. Even students are shrewd. Students are so shrewd that they do extracurricular activities. They make sure they get tutors. They make sure they do these things, pre-SAT classes and all these other things, so that they can get into this wonderful college and make all this money. And for all these things, the Lord doesn't disparage. But the problem is with the sons of light, who ironically seem like dullards in comparison with these sons of the world. Jesus bemoans this drowsiness, this complacency on the part of his people. This is Jesus' familiar pattern of teaching. From the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. There's several parables that Jesus preaches on. One of them was concerning the unrighteous judge. Right? And if an unrighteous judge would do this for the widow, how much more so will the righteous judge, the God in heaven, do this for you? Or if your annoyed neighbor, this sinful neighbor of yours, is willing to get up in the middle of the night, will not God also answer your prayers if you come to him? This is a teaching from the lesser to the greater. And so the question is posed to us, what about us? We who are the church, what about us? We who know life is but a vapor and that life is not just what is here on earth. We who know that he who saves his life now will lose it later, but who loses it now will save it later. How wise are we in using financial resources, money, possessions, and wealth for these few, and I mean when I say few, years that we have here on earth? Do you work as hard on the use of your material wealth and your possessions and your money for eternal purposes as you do for temporal ones? What is your perspective? Is it an eternal one? Well, Jesus closes off this parable and gives us three applications from verses 9 through 13. Take a look at that with me. Three applications. The first application is simple. Buy friends. That's your first application. Buy friends. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus says, put the unrighteous wealth that you have to work. Use it to buy your friends. Now, why does Jesus call this wealth unrighteous? You see in your footnote there that the ESV says mammon in your footnote. Unrighteous mammon. It is unrighteous in the sense that it belongs to this unrighteous passing world. There is no need for money in heaven. Money is for this passing world. It is an element of fallen society. And it burns up. It fails, as it says here in this verse. Money, wealth, it is for here. It is a part of this fallen system. Mammon, wealth, is the riches that the ungodly serve. And they almost, sometimes they worship it. The world idolizes wealth as God. And what Jesus says is, you should harness it and utilize it. Harness it and utilize it. Utilize it as a servant of God. Use wealth to make friends. Not like a politician, but rather bending every effort to make them friends of Jesus and personal friends for eternity. That's what this verse is saying. Take your money, buy heavenly friends, use earthly resources, and to bring the lost the gospel. And when you stand, they will be standing there on the edge of eternity, and you will greet them, and they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Buy your friends this way. Jesus says, pursuing money can become so demanding, it will usurp all your time, all your talent, all your energy. But the wise use of money is to convert it into an eternal currency, an eternal one, before its value plunges to zero at the grave. So church, oh church, make friends with your wealth. Prepare yourself a good reception in heaven and preserve the value and dividends of your wealth forever. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Because what? What is the principle? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't take your money and simply think of retirement. I hate retirement. I don't know what it means to retire. I think we get a raw deal, actually, with retirement. Retirement age right now is 65. For some of us, it'll be 67 at some point. The average lifespan of an American 78. So that leaves you 13 years. 13 years to spend a lifetime of accumulation. Now this sounds like a raw deal to me. Because what will you do with it? You say, oh, I can't wait to retire, and then I'll go sightseeing with my blurry vision. What will you do with it? Oh, I can't wait to go eat all these delicacies, all this food with my numbed taste buds, with my teeth falling out. I'm going to take all this money. I'm going to buy the car of my dreams until the DMV says, no more license for you. I'm going to take travels. I'm going to travel the world. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to do it in a walker. What is retirement? I hate retirement. I hate that concept. That we are to spend a lifetime of eternal golf? That sounds boring to me. It would be a tragedy if the lives that we live was for wealth, retirement. People today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to pursue retirement. Church, don't give in to that lie. It would be a tragic, tragic dream. Don't buy it. Send it forward. Beloved, send it forward. Money will fail you, but you can use it for kingdom purposes, not simply for, yes, it is good for it to be done for justice, for us to stand for good things, but let it be done for eternal things. Don't let accumulation rob you of a wonderful blessing in eternity. Secondly, first application was buy friends. The second application is simple, or maybe to apply it is difficult, but it's this: be faithful. Be faithful. Look at verses 10 to 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? See, this application now shifts from others to ourselves. This is the issue of character. The principle that Jesus gives, or the axiom, is very straightforward. Faithfulness is not an accident. It arises out of who you are through and through. Faithfulness or dishonesty appears throughout. Some people will say, I need more money so that I can give more. If I had more, I'd give more. And Jesus is saying, no, you wouldn't. I think that Jesus is guarding us from that worldly thinking. Well, if I'm supposed to make friends for myself in heaven, then I need to make more money so that I would have more friends in heaven. I think he's guarding us from that. Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter how much you have, whether you are wealthy or you are a penniless student. It doesn't matter. It's not about circumstances. It's a view of heaven and earth. It's what captures your heart. If you are concerned about the eternal, if you are a steward, if you are faithful, look at the example that he gives in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Here Jesus is saying, look at this little thing that you've been entrusted with. This little thing. Just wealth. You are a steward to this temporary wealth. But if you can't be faithful with that, who will entrust true riches to you? There are things greater than money. There are things greater than money, and it is a reward in heaven. But if you're not faithful and a steward to invest your money in the work of redemption, in the work of the gospel, you are impoverishing yourself for the future. You can buy yourself endless trivial trinkets and creature comforts, all the shallow and things of this world, these temporary and corrupting things that burn up. And when you stand before the presence of the Lord, you will have no riches. How will he entrust you with true riches? Verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker, right? We would say that if we are not faithful in our own things, we're not fit to handle other people's things, right? If we're not faithful in our own things, we are not fit to handle other things. But Jesus reverses this. He doesn't say that. He says the money we think is ours is not ours. All we have is from God. We are mere stewards of it. Cannot take it with us when we die. What is stressed here, therefore, is what we fondly call our money, our home, our stocks, our retirement savings, our clothes is not our own. It is all a gift of God, and we are all to be stewards of it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us heed the Apostle Paul. Let us look to 2 Corinthians 4:18, which says, "Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen, to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We are simply stewards. This world will live for accumulation, stashing away all their goods, thinking, this is mine. I've earned it. I've made it. But with a Christian, we know it's not ours. We are stewards. Let us not forfeit our eternal reward by living a life of materialism. And the tragic irony of this sinful kind of indulgence is that the more you waste what is God's on yourself and on useless earthly things, the less you will have in the next life. The less you will have forever. Bye, friends. Be faithful. And finally, verse 13, serve God. Bye, friends. This is our attitude of wealth. Sorry, I can come up with another alliteration. Bye, friends. This is our attitude of wealth towards others. Be faithful. This is our attitude of wealth towards ourselves. Serve God. This is the attitude of wealth towards God. Friends, this is the heart of the matter. Who is your God? Who is your God? Submit your checkbook to me today, and I'll tell you who it is. Not that money is the end-all and be-all of faith, but it's a good indicator of where your heart is. When it comes to God and mercy, Calvin said, "Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." A.W. Pink writes it even more starkly. These two are diametrically opposed, God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affection on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other enlarge your desires. One to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One to look at the things of others, the other to look at only one's own things. One to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain? You can't serve two such matters. End quote. My dear friends, where is your treasure? This morning, if you have never treasured Christ in your hearts, you have never responded to the gospel. If Christ has never been a treasure in your heart, you have never responded to the gospel. With gold, you buy no place in heaven, and it will only leave you upon the lurch of death.
Will you not turn today towards Christ? Will you not leave behind the things that are temporal and look to the things that are eternal? Will you come to Christ today and experience what it means to have true riches? This is the good news of the gospel, that though you are a sinner, that God has afforded a way for you to come to Him. That is, to not trust in these worldly things, to not even trust in yourself, in your own power, in your own wealth, but to trust in the finished work of Christ for the payment of your sins. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. And you will be saved.
Church, our possession of wealth is a gift from God. It is a stewardship to be employed. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, earthly wealth is not my master. That's what it means. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, I want to take this stewardship and use it for His glory. Are you faithful? Faithful with what isn't even yours to use it to honor God? The Apostle Paul, in his instruction to Timothy, said to him concerning wealthy people, as for the rich in this present age, and we in some ways can say that we are rich, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, dear friends, take heed how you hear. Money is not ultimate because God is. God is ultimate. Oh, how our lives would be so radically different if our vision of God was more grand and He was not just this petty guy that we come in on Sundays to say, sing a few songs to, but rather a God that we worship and we adore. It would find itself working out in our lives in a whole different manner. We would give ourselves to the reading of the Word if we understood that God is ultimate. We would give ourselves to prayer. We would give ourselves to one another in this church. If God was ultimate, we would do so. If God was ultimate, we would give ourselves to the work of the gospel and evangelism. Let us be careful with our stewardship. Let us be satisfied, not in the things of this world, but to be satisfied in the only thing that can quench all our desires. God Himself, not mammon. Our Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Truly, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, as it is laid before us this morning, may we examine ourselves. If we have been caught in the nets of materialism, of covetousness, if our minds are perpetually dwelling upon earthly things, upon the wealth of this world, on material things, Lord, cast away these things. Make Yourself so apparent. Give us a vision for Yourself so large that we could sing that these riches we would heed not.
would heed not men's empty praises, because you are our inheritance. Help us to apply these truths in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.